And there's, you know, electronic giving and all that stuff as well. But Jesus BC, we're seeing Jesus a lot of places where people didn't realize that he could be found. In the Old Testament of the Bible, in every single book of the Old Testament, there is a character, there is a ceremony, a symbol, an object, a shadow, even an empty space where Jesus, where it points to who Jesus is and what he would do for us in our lives. So far, we've covered the books of the law, the books of history. This week, we're going to be talking about the books of poetry. These books include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as some of you may know. And again, this is not a highly practical, applicable sermon that you're going to take out the door with something to go do. This is about looking for Jesus in the Old Testament and taking your study to a deeper level, a different maybe appreciation for God's Word and specifically the Old Testament. So I want to start today with a verse that we read a few weeks ago when we started this series from Isaiah 46. The prophet writes this, "I am God," talking about God, "I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning." God is saying from the very beginning. And if you weren't here on week one, you should know, maybe you do know this, the very first word in the Hebrew text, the Old Testament text, the very first word, God makes known the end from the beginning. God makes known that Jesus would be coming on the scene and what Jesus would do for us. God's plan is for you to know Jesus as his, as your Lord and Savior. And because he wants you to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God has been talking about him and giving foreshadows of him from the beginning. So again, they're kind of hazy at times. It's kind of like a shadow at times. Pictures of Jesus, illustrations, symbolism, typology that point us to Jesus. So we're going to jump in Job first this morning. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, that's the key verse I want to look at in a moment. And next to that, if you're taking notes, write down John 1:29. If you're familiar with the story of Job, and thankfully Scott didn't ruin it all in his communion meditation. I mean, you know, you text a guy and you tell him, hey, I'm going to be talking about these books of the Bible anyway. Job is not a pleasant story if you know his story. How many of you watch the Hallmark Channel? Anybody? How many of you like the Hallmark Channel? Any of you men in the room, you best not know. Sorry, we don't have cable in our house, and other than a budget reason, and you know, my parents like never paid for TV. They're like, why would I pay for TV? Other than paying for TV, I think the Hallmark Channel might be a main reason why I don't have cable TV in my house. It's just life, that's not real life. Those stories that happen there, and everybody, you know, is happy in the end, and that's sure not the story of Job. Job is full of difficulty. In fact, it's actually very bad things happening to a very good man. As the story begins, you have the devil talking to the Lord, and you know, don't even ask me how that happens, but the devil is talking to the Lord, and the Lord says to the devil, well, consider my servant Job. And the devil says to the Lord, well, yeah, of course, he loves you, and of course he would love you because, you know, you've given him all this stuff, and his life is great and wonderful and all this sort of thing. You know, if you would take away those things, if those things were gone, if Job's life wasn't quite as good, he wouldn't love you anymore. He wouldn't have faith in you anymore. And God says, not true. And Satan says, game on. And so Satan goes after Job. Job loses his family. Job loses his home, loses his wealth, his health. Job loses everything except for a nagging wife. It's in the Bible. You can read it. In fact, God actually says to the devil, you can touch every aspect of Job except do not take his life. Now, why Satan chooses to leave his wife, I don't know. Maybe I'm not going to go down that road. If you're a Bible nerd and you you know, kind of get into these sorts of things, you write down these two verses. Job 2, verse 9, and Job 19, verse 17. Only two instances in the book of Job where we hear from his wife, from Job's wife. And here's what she says. I mean, she gets two verses, Job 2, 9. She's really sweet. You just need to get to know her. But Job 2, 9, this is what she says to him as he's going through this suffering. Curse God and die. It's not just bad enough to say die. She says, before you die, curse God. And then the second thing she says is, you have bad breath. You can look it up, Job 19, verse 17, not right now, of course, but look it up later. She says, your breath is offensive to me. I mean, Job has lost everything except his wife, and maybe he was thinking, why stop now? 17 years happily married, okay? From Job's perspective, he didn't know why all this stuff is happening. I mean, he really wanted to hear from God, desperately needed to hear from God, but all he had was bad advice from dumb friends. I'd say stupid, but we don't use that word in our home. So bad advice from dumb friends. Have you ever been there? I mean, life's not going well, and you wanted to hear from God, but all you have, all you hear is bad advice from dumb friends. You have to be careful, in fact, when you're reading the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, a lot of conversation going back and forth. Job would talk for a little while about what's going on in his life, a few paragraphs, and then one of his dumb friends would kind of come back and give bad advice. Now, I know there's a thought out there that oftentimes, you know, many people think this. Well, you know, I ought to be able to just kind of thumb through and just, you know, speak to me, Lord. And let me tell you, if you do that in the book of Job, be very careful, because sometimes you can get somewhere and hear bad advice from one of Job's dumb friends. Am I making any sense? Heard a sermon one time where the preacher was, I mean, he was passionate and going at it, and all of a sudden he kind of works in something that bad advice from one of Job's friends, and he works it in such a way as he's saying, well, this is what God tells us to do. And I'm thinking, hashtag pastor fail right there. I mean, no. Even though Job was faithful, a servant of God, and more patient than anyone in church today, or really church ever for that matter, even though he begged God to give him some input, Job gets nothing. For 37 chapters, Job doesn't hear from God. God is silent. How difficult that must have been. If you own your own business, or you lead in a business, or you have customers or clients or that sort of thing, people that you depend on for sales, or you get what I'm saying. If you're in that type of a role in a business, I want to give you a tip today. I came across this several years back, but if you have a customer who's unhappy with something, they typically want three things. They want speed, they want empathy, and they want information. So if someone's unhappy as a customer, they want to hear quickly from you. They also want some empathy for you to feel bad about the situation, or at least feel bad for what they're going through. And third, they want to know what's up. They want some information. So if you contact a customer like that quickly, and you are empathetic towards what's going on, and you give them some information, oftentimes you can keep them as a customer. Job gets nothing for 37 chapters. Wanted something from God, and he gets nothing. He's lost his children, his home, his income, his bank account, his health, his wealth. He's literally sitting in a pile of ashes with a piece of broken pottery scraping the boils off of his skin. He's got nothing except for some dumb friends trying to fill his head with bad advice. And to top it off, he's in a loveless marriage. He's got no refuge, no place where he can go to just kick back and relax and recharge. No one to come, and I'm going to say this, some people need to hear this today. No one to come along and just, you know, give a little squeeze on the back of the neck kind of as an affirmation. And you know how powerful that can be. I mean, you've been in a difficult place before, and you've been frustrated or depressed or down, or just life happens. And then someone comes along and they just kind of, hey, I'm there for you. Maybe a little side hug or something. And in that moment, it's kind of like, thank you, God. I can get through this. I'm not alone in this. We need that sometimes. And Job had nobody, like no human being on this earth, cared for his soul. And even though everyone he knew was either dead or giving him bad advice, or saying hurtful things to him, Job never lost his faith. In fact, Job says something right in the middle of the mess when everything is going on. He says something that I bet if you've read the story, maybe you've missed it. If you're there, though, underline it, Job chapter 19, verse 25. Keep in mind, this is chapter 19. God doesn't speak until chapter 38, so there's a long ways to go yet. But silence from God, and then Job says this in chapter 19. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. I mean, think about that for just a minute. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. I mean, Job is speaking prophetically here. We're still 1,000 years away from when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And yet there's a problem that needs to be solved. There's a drought that needs rain. There's pain that needs comfort. There's a sinner that needs salvation. Some things need to happen. And Job may not have known all the details. He may not have understood how God was at work. But friends, I'm telling you, Job, over 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Job had faith in Jesus. Job knew God was at work. Back in the Old Testament, Job had faith in Jesus. And bottom line, Jesus did show up. I asked you to write down John chapter 1 verse 29 there, but we could write down several verses. Basically, this is when Jesus comes onto the scene and John the Baptist points him out. But the point is, Jesus did stand on the earth. It was over 1,000 years before that Job spoke these words, but Job was able to hang on in the middle of a mess because he had faith in Jesus Christ. How many of you know Max Lucado? Heard of Max Lucado? Read some of his books? Great author, preacher at a church down in Texas. I'm going to give you a quote from his book, You'll Get Through This. We'll have several copies of it out on our books bookshelf next weekend if you'd like a copy. But some years back when we were traveling to and from Mexico, we would go through San Antonio quite regularly. So I said, hey, let's plan to catch a worship service at Oak Hills Church where Max Lucado preaches. And so we visited his church. He was in the lobby after the service, and I shook Max Lucado's hand. Yeah. I said, hi, I'm Seth. What's your name? And no, I'm just kidding. I didn't really say that. But everyone knows who Max is, but he can put together a sentence. If you've read his books before, he's quite a good author to read. And he says this in his book, You'll Get Through This. That's the title, of course. But not because you're strong enough, but because you have faith in God who is strong enough. Now, I know that's a simple concept, but it's also quite deep. You'll get through this not because you're strong enough, because you have a faith in God who is strong enough. So, will you stick with it? I mean, do you want to get through the junk so that you can get through the mess so that you can get to the other side of things? I mean, oftentimes in life, we feel like that our blessings are kind of front-loaded in life. That, well, when we're younger, we have this, you know, earning power, and we can earn a wage and that sort of thing. We, you know, build relationships, we get married, we have kids, we have all these sorts of things. We have all these blessings on the front end of life. And then the second part of life is kind of living out the results of those blessings. I hope I'm making sense and not offending anyone, but oftentimes that's what we think. We think, well, we're young, we're healthy, we're doing all these things, and then we kind of live out those blessings in the second half of life. But how do you get there? You get there by hanging on. You get there by having faith in Jesus in the mess. If you start over here and you quit in the mess, you don't get to the other side of things. So how did Job do this? I don't know if you know this about his story, but it says in Job chapter 42, kind of a conclusion to Job's story, it says, God blessed Job more in the latter part of his life than he did in the first. It happens because he held on. It happens because he kept his faith in the middle, in the mess. Don't give up. Keep a hold of Jesus Christ. Don't give up on the Redeemer who did not give up on you. Psalms, the book of Psalms. And real quick, we're actually going to skip over Psalms. There's some discussion questions at the Welcome Center in the hallway. Lots of application in the book of Psalms, mainly about the crucifixion of Jesus, but foreshadowing his coming. I encourage you, challenge you, take a look at the discussion questions to look at the book of Psalms. Proverbs. On the title page of Proverbs, if you're taking notes, I want you to write the verse reference from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:24, near the title. And there's a reason for that. Psalms is mainly written by David, mostly. But the next three verses, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, were written by David's son, Solomon. And believe it or not, in Proverbs, it's a little more difficult to kind of pinpoint Jesus, foreshadowing Jesus' coming. Because Proverbs is, I mean, it's these very short verses. If you were here for our series, Wise Up, I referred to it kind of like tweets for the soul, right? You could have four different verses, and all of those four verses are going to talk about four different subjects, perhaps. So it's not very easy to build a kind of theme of a redeemer and so forth. But generally speaking, Proverbs is about wisdom, right? Can we agree on that? About wisdom. And so here's why I had you write 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 by the title. Take a look at this verse. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Proverbs is about wisdom, and Jesus is the wisdom of God. So generally speaking, as we read the book of Proverbs and apply its wisdom to our life, that ought to point us toward Jesus, that ought to build the character of Jesus in our lives. But we can get a little more specific than that. Proverbs chapter 30. It may again feel a little bit general about wisdom in this part of the book, general discussion, but we know this, the picture becomes clear. As you lay the lens of the New Testament over the Old Testament, as we've been doing the past few weeks, we see Jesus more clearly. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So he's talking about Creator God, the one who put it all together. And then we jump over to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is talking about Jesus. So you think about Proverbs now. Every word of God is flawless. Creator God, Son of God, Word of God. Every word of God is flawless. He, the Word, is a refuge. So in Proverbs we have Creator God, Son of God, Word of God. In John chapter 1 we have Word of God, Son of God, Creator God. I'm telling you, Jesus is in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2. And next to that verse, write Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. And I find Ecclesiastes quite fascinating. However, let me warn you, if you're looking for a good kind of pick-me-up book, don't read Ecclesiastes, okay? If you're looking for some encouragement, don't read Ecclesiastes. Read Philippians, something like that. Don't read Ecclesiastes if you're depressed, because it'll make you more depressed. 27 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses this phrase. He says, under the sun. That's his perspective. It's a worldly perspective. He doesn't have a heavenly perspective. He doesn't have an eternal perspective. He has an earthly perspective. And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's how you live life, with just an earthly perspective about how life could be so good and just living on this earth and that sort of thing, if that is the limit of your perspective, friends, you're going to get depressed from time to time. You turn on the news, you open up the paper, you get online and read about what's going on in the world around us, on this earth, and if that's your only focus, if that's the limit of your vision, you're going to get depressed. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's what Solomon says. I mean, this is a guy who has everything under the sun. This is a guy who has anything and everything anybody could ever want. He's got wine, women, and song, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, achievement, fame. He's got it all, and what he says is it's meaningless. Nothing under the sun. The sun. We'll get back to the other sun in a moment. But nothing under the sun will satisfy. I had a friend back in high school, and I say friend loosely, but we're not really, you know, in touch much anymore, but he told me this, and he would tell me this from time to time, that he wanted to make all kinds of money. He wanted to be somebody. He was a Christian, wanted to make all kinds of money, tons of money, huge house, Porsches in the garage, Porsches out front, big bank account, lots of people working for him, successful businessman. And he said, and here's the reason, I want to have all those things so that then I can turn around and tell everyone, none of this satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. I was kind of on to him. I'm like, I think he's just doing it for the stuff. I mean, sounds good and all, but in fact, we're probably not friends anymore because one time I said, I think it just sounds like you're just in it for the stuff. And we didn't talk much after that, but Solomon had the stuff. Solomon had everything. Anything he could ever want, and he said it doesn't satisfy. So how does Ecclesiastes point to Jesus? Same way that thirst points us to the water fountain, right? You get thirsty and we know something is missing inside. We know that there's longings for something. We talked about this several months ago in our series, Finding Your Way Back to God. God has created longings in us. As a theme for the entire book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's the second verse of the book. And it just keeps going from there. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8, not going to read it for you, but I want to give you some homework to do. I want you to go through the book of Ecclesiastes and circle or underline every time it says the phrase under the sun, and every time it says the phrase meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, and then make note of what he's talking about. Because he's talking about different aspects of life and different things that he's tried and haven't satisfied. And then jump over to Ephesians chapter 1 and compare the two passages. You'll see what Paul says satisfies. And I know we're smart folks this morning. We know it's Jesus. In fact, there's probably someone here today. And maybe the thought has crossed your mind of, you know, if I just had another $1,000 a month in income, I'd be happy. If I just had a newer car, then I'd be happy. Or if I just had that house, the fancy house, then I'd be happy. Or maybe it's that house in that subdivision with those views and that four-car garage or whatever it is. Then I'd be happy. If I just got married, then I'd be happy. And we have those thoughts in our mind, but I'm going to tell you, many of you, because then you did get married. Or then you did get that car. Or you did get that house, or that income, or whatever it may be, and you still weren't quite satisfied. Let me tell you, and it's not because I'm smart or because I know some things about God's word, but nothing under the sun is going to satisfy you. Only the sun, S-O-N, can satisfy you. Only a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, will satisfy. In fact, last week we talked about this verse, Jesus sits by a well, says that everybody that drinks from this well will thirst again, but anyone who drinks of the water I give them will never thirst again. And I'm not saying achievement is bad, or wealth is bad, or a fancy house, or fancy car, or getting married, and all those are good things. But friends, that's not where it starts. Those things won't satisfy. If you're chasing after those things and you're thinking that they're going to make you happy, you're still going to be dissatisfied. I say get happy before you get those things. And then those things are just kind of icing on the cake. The cake being a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. So that leads us to the last book I want to look at this morning, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 15. If you're taking notes, write down Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Compare those verses on your own. But if you don't know this, the book of Song of Songs is about a love story. I'm going to bring you up to speed a little bit. A king is in love with a farm girl. And that may not make sense, but most good love stories don't always make sense. A king is in love with a farm girl, so what does he do? He leaves his palace and he goes out to the countryside. He pursues her. She feels inadequate to be royalty. In fact, verse 6 of Song of Songs 1 says this, "Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." In other words, she's saying, hey, I had to work outside. I mean, nowadays we think that a good tan is a good thing, right? But back then, when this was written, that meant that you had to work outside and you were not royalty. You were one of the servants and not queen material. And that's how she feels. And yet the king, he's crazy about her. Verse 15 says this, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. And I'll let you married folks go ahead and read on from there. But you have this king who is madly in love with this girl. She doesn't feel worthy. You tracking with me? You have a king who leaves the palace and he goes out to the countryside to pursue her. We as a church are called the bride of Christ all throughout Scripture. We have a Savior who has left the hails of glory for the nails of Calvary, who gave his life for us. You know, when you're in love, you'll do just about anything for somebody. I mean, you know that, right? I mean, can you think back to the times when you were dating, or maybe you're there now? I mean, six-hour phone calls. Any six-hour phone call people in the room? Anybody? No, somebody's lying. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. And then after you've been married 17 years, like, I'll see you at home. But I would die for that woman. I would die for my kids. A lot of people, maybe, probably not. Nah. Chris is like, you should say youth pastor. I'm like, no. Maybe certain extended family members, but those of you who have plans to bring in family for Thanksgiving, you're already thinking, do we have to invite them? But you would do anything for certain people. You would go, man, you would go shopping with your wife, maybe on Black Friday. Ladies, you would let your husband watch the Broncos game without interruption. You would do anything for certain people in your life, wouldn't you? But I'm guessing there's probably still a few limitations. Probably a line that you're like, yeah, I just don't want to do that. Or you might do it, but begrudgingly. Do you realize there is no limitation to God's love for you? He'll do whatever. In fact, he did whatever. Jesus gave everything he could. You had sin on your record. You had no hope of having an eternity in heaven. Every single one of us, we're hell-bound because of sin in our life. And yet God made a way. Jesus stepped in the gap. He paid the price. Gave himself on the cross so we could have eternal life. That's how crazy the king is about you. In fact, that's the takeaway this week. The king loves you. I hope you know that truth. It's pretty simple. The king loves you. He is pursuing you. Are you grateful that God loves you that much? And I know, I mean, we have God's word, and all throughout the New Testament, it's clear Jesus is there. But through this series, I want you to understand, all throughout the Old Testament as well, God was at work through his son Jesus, through his coming. He was foreshadowing his coming and what he would do for us. Jesus keeps showing up. God's love for us through his son Jesus keeps showing up in the Old Testament. And if you don't know him yet today, today could be that day. We're going to sing in just a moment. If you have a decision you need to make today, if you want someone to pray with you after the service, I'll be out in the hallway. I usually sit down here, but then I miss everybody. So I'm going to be out in the hallway today. If you want to talk, if you want to pray together, let me know, and we'll step somewhere private or something. But if you have a decision to make, today could be the day. The king loves you. Let's pray together.